Morning, everyone. And welcome today. And I mentioned before that today would be kind of a special day because it's the last Lord's Day morning before the 2004 election. And so therefore I'll be speaking on the moral and ethical and spiritual dynamics that are involved in the issues in this year's election. We'll not be telling you who to vote for, obviously, but we do believe that there are values. The Christians need to vote values, and that there are moral and ethical dynamics to what's going on and what we face this Tuesday. And that's why I think it's almost a sin for pulpits across the land to be silent this year in light of all the weighty things that are at stake. I also want to say, if you're visiting this morning, we're a little out of context for normal here. We are involved in a series of studies in the book of Philippians right now, and we're taking off from that this week. But Lord willing, we'll return to that next week. And I'll also give a qualification and say, if you're a note taker, forget it today, because we got to move fast. I don't have very much time, and we got a lot of material, so we're moving quickly. I am sick and tired of hearing the political commercials. I know you are too. I'm sick and tired of listening to the pundits talk in the news and all the spin and trying to figure out who's right and who's wrong. It gives you a headache and all that kind of thing. Again, we have the weightiness and the importance of what's going on this year in the election. Dr. James Dobson, in a Focused on the Family newsletter this month of October, said, "I feel that next month's election could well represent a defining moment in the history of our nation." Some of you may have caught Mark Belling on WISN two days ago, Friday. He basically, in essence, said the election, this election, will be different than any other because of what's at stake. We faced other elections that were scary, but this one is more serious, Mark Belling was saying, than all the others. Of course, where he was coming from is that a wrong decision here by America could spell the ultimate ruin of our nation and even threaten Western civilization. Where he was coming from was the threat of Islamic, not just terrorism, but Islamic fascism. Fascism is an absolute intolerance for other views that says you must see things my way or I will kill you. That is Islamic fascism, and we face the danger of that becoming the predominant, prevailing world view in the whole world on the planet Earth. And that's one of the major concerns, and that was what Belling was talking about this week. And also, I believe, as I said a couple of weeks ago, that this is the most important presidential election in my lifetime as well. But yet I reiterate also what Bruce said a few moments ago, and that is our God is sovereign. Amen. It says in Psalm 103, He has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. And no matter what happens, God is still going to be on the throne. In fact, it's all going to be a part of His great purpose. In the end, we're going to see that, so never fear. But I'm telling you also, God works through means, and people are His means. And He works through prayer, and He works through His Word, and He works through the church. And that is why we have to give ourselves to do what it is that we know is right in this situation. Each year, the candidates have their own idea of what's the important issue in elections. You remember back when Bill Clinton ran for president, and his motto was, It's the economy, stupid. And that was considered to be the major issue. This year, of course, pretty much, on the end especially, come down to the focus on the war on terror. But even most Americans' concern about the war on terror is not moral and spiritual. Think about it. Why is it that most Americans want to somehow deal with this thing so it's off our plate and out of our way and we don't have to look at it anymore? It's because so we can go on with our riches and our wealth, our pursuit of wealth, and our warm, fuzzy lives that we live, and personal peace and comfort. All right, that's the motivation, not the deeper spiritual implications. About 10 years ago, Jim Nelson Black wrote a book that was titled When Nations Die, America on the Brink, 10 Warning Signs of a Culture in Crisis. And Black mentions in this book Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a child. And when he was a child, he witnessed the Bolshevik revolution. And at that time, of course, the streets ran with blood. And everyone who disagreed with the ideas of the revolution was either persecuted, reformed, or re-indoctrinated, or killed. And at one point, as a young man, Solzhenitsyn heard a couple of peasants talking, and they made a statement that stuck with him. As a young child, it didn't he didn't fully understand it, but he knows that it just struck him and stuck with him. And of course, later he came to understand the full significance of it. The statement the peasants made was this: it is because we have forgotten God. That is why all this is happening to us. Jim Nelson Black, in his book, made this comment. He said, the crises of our age have come precisely because we have forgotten God and turned, like the Greeks, the Romans, the new intellectuals of the French Enlightenment, and the people of Nazi Germany, and the Soviets, we've turned to an alien God of our own creation. And we're interested in bowing down and worshiping something other than the sovereign Lord of creation today. Black also says, what has happened to America is that we have forgotten God. When faith no longer informs our actions and gives direction to the hopes and dreams of the nation, things fall apart. This is the lesson we must learn. This is also the principal crisis that we must remedy. And then in a speech to the Heritage Foundation, Russell Kirk said this. He said, fundamentally, our society's affliction is the decay of religious belief. It's our faith, the turning of our backs on God. He said, if a culture is to survive and flourish, it must not be severed from the religious vision out of which it arose. The high necessity of reflective men and women, then, is to labor for the restoration of religious teachings as a credible body of doctrine. That's what you and I need to be about, spreading the gospel, teaching the truth of God and His Word as our Creator and Maker, to whom all men will ultimately be accountable. So I would like, as I said today, in the time as we have, I'll do the best I can, to address some of the what I think are the major moral ethical issues that are involved behind the scenes of this election this year. First of all, there are three main ones, if I can hit on them all, but the first one is whoever is elected president may make from 1 to 3 appointments to the U.S. Supreme Court. And he may also make other important federal court appointments. The text that you have for over the title today is All of the Foundations are Shaken. That's from Psalm 82, where it talks about the judges, how they've gone corrupt, and because of this, the foundations of the earth are shaken. The appointment of judges in a position to the Supreme Court especially, and as well to federal, high federal court positions, is crucial. Why is this important? Phyllis Schlafly wrote a book called The Supremacists. And I recommend that you get that book and read it because it tells about this judicial tyranny problem that we're facing. In the book, she says this: the federal courts today are precariously balanced between activists who support, a radical agenda and constitutionalists who adhere to the Constitution. It's important, says Schlafly, that to elect a president who will appoint only constitutionalist judges. In other words, only judges who rule according to the dictates of the Constitution. The fundamental danger Schlafly's warning about is this: our government is deteriorating from a government, like Abe Lincoln said in the Gettysburg Address, he says it's a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. But it's deteriorating from that into a government that's governed by a judicial oligarchy. And you've heard that word before, an oligarchy. An oligarchy is this. An oligarchy exists when a small group of people, like the Supreme Court, rule the majority. And when the majority rule has no say, but this oligarchy rules and has the final say. And not the Constitution ruling, but these men and what they say the Constitution means. Now, the founders of our nation designed the Constitution. Now, we're going back to when you were in grade school and high school. Here's what you learned in civics class, right? And when you learned about government, you'll recognize some of this. The founders of our nation designed the Constitution in such a way that the powers of the federal government, mighty powers of the government, would be separated into three branches. There's the legislative branch, the executive, and the judicial branch. And the result of this was supposed to be a system of checks and balances, designed in such a way that each government, each branch of government would serve as a constant check on the other branches of government. This is called the separation of powers. You heard that before? Things sound familiar to you? That's the way it's supposed to work. It's supposed to work that way. The problem that has evolved is this: Congress, the legal establishment, and most of all, the American people, you and I, have failed in our duty to keep the judiciary in its proper role. There is not a balance of powers right now. The result is that unelected activist judges, judicial supremacists, as Shafley calls them, are appointed for life. And they've grabbed unconstitutional powers for the courts. And the elected members of Congress, who you and I send to Congress, have failed to hold them in check and to restrain their grab for power. And you and I have not held our representatives accountable. So the result, that's the result. And I want to give you some examples of this. To me, it really comes to life when you say, yeah, but how does all this affect us? Here it is. Let me give you examples of what has come out of this judicial supremacist problem. First of all, these judges, ignoring the true heritage of America, have removed the Ten Commandments from public buildings and parks. They also have taken the Pledge of Allegiance, as you know. That's something that one judge actually banned the Pledge of Allegiance in an American school not long ago. Of course, that was appealed and so forth. And also the phrases, "In God We Trust," on our money, and "One Nation Under God," in the Pledge of Allegiance, are in danger of being removed. And then, as I've said, the Ten Commandments, of course, are supposed to be removed from public buildings and parks. To me, this is plagiarism. I just finished writing a book, and it's in the printer now. And when I quoted other people in my book, I had to write to them and ask permission from them to use their quote in my book. We have a judicial system in America that grew out of the Judeo-Christian ethics, specifically the Ten Commandments. It exists. It is our law system. Now, it's been corrupted in a lot of ways, but that's what it grew out of. You see, what we're doing is we're saying this is our laws without giving credit to where they came from. When we deny the Ten Commandments, that's why I say it's plagiarism. But also, these judges are in the process of changing right now the definition of marriage. And we'll talk more about this. This is a major foundational blow to our whole nation and the Western civilization, to redefine what marriage means, as opposed to being between a man and a woman. They also have banned the acknowledgement of God in schools. Very difficult for a football team to pray before a game, or for classes to pray at graduation services and so forth. Such judges also have invented many so-called rights. And I say invented because these things aren't really found in the Constitution. The judges say they have found them. It's sort of like the Constitution's a crystal ball, and they sort of do this, and they come up with these things that aren't in the Constitution. For example, the right to abortion, Roe versus Wade, 1973. Nowhere in the Constitution. The majority of the American people were opposed to it. Why did we get it as law? Because of the judges in the judicial system. Do you realize now the Center for Disease Control says the count on abortion, innocent children who've been slaughtered by abortion since 1973, 46.5 million. 46.5. We talk about 1.5 million being slaughtered at Auschwitz and Birkenau, just one death camp in Poland, 1.5 million. That's nothing compared to 46.5 million children slaughtered by abortion since Roe v. Wade. Also, they've come up with the rights to same-sex marriages now, to same-sex marriage licenses, that is. Some states, as you know, have legalized same-sex marriage licenses. And it's still a constitutional debate, or a federal debate in the courts and so forth, but we're on the verge of that. Also, the right to show and publish pornography. That was established a long time ago during the Nixon administration. As a result, America has been pouring out its garbage and its filth on the whole world since then, and pornography is rampant around the world. Also, the right of illegal aliens to receive your taxpayer-paid benefits. All of these are rights they found in the Constitution. Also, another problem that's presented itself here because of this judicial activism is that judicial supremacists have often overturned laws which were approved by you. And I mean the majority. There are referendums that have been voted on statewide. They've been approved and made into law, and federal judges have thrown them out. I was talking to Marv Munyon on the phone just this last Thursday. Marv Munyon is sort of a Christian lobbyist in Madison. And he was saying that Louisiana recently, a lot of states have passed their own marriage amendment referendum, and you know are trying to put into law marriage amendments in their states, saying they only will recognize marriage between one man and one woman. Guess what? Louisiana did it, not a little bit, but 80%, 78% to 22%, they passed it. So what happened? A judge threw it out because he says it dealt with civil unions as well as same-sex marriage and therefore threw it out. Now that's under appeal right now. I'll give you a quick update. In Wisconsin, as you know, we voted on that referendum once and it's gone through, it passed, but it has to be voted on twice. And we will vote on, it's supposed to be brought before the legislature in Madison in January, and then in April, in the spring election, a regular election, we will vote on it again. If it passes at that time, then it will be made into an actual referendum that we can vote into law. So that's the progress where we are right now. But judges have overturned laws the public has voted on in California, Colorado, Arkansas, Washington State, and other places as you see. Now, there is a legal theory which underlies this grab for power by the judicial activist judges. And the summary of this legal theory is given by Phyllis Schlafly in her book. She says, the judicial supremacists refuse to be bound by the words of the United States Constitution or the intent of its framers. Instead, they espouse the theory that the Constitution, get this, is a living document. This is what the liberal activist judges say. That the Constitution is a living document which can change according to the judicially directed evolution, which is another way of saying it can mean whatever they say it means. Got it? Not its plain meaning, but what they say it means. Schlafly goes on and says, living and evolution or evolving are code words used by judicial supremacists to express their conceit, and they can substitute meanings, whatever they want, intent for those intended by the authors of the Constitution. And I believe the fact that the track record shows that these supremacist judges, in using this power, abusing it, have attacked traditional Judeo-Christian values and institutions. Who are they attacking? They're attacking us, the church. Oh, separation of church and state, another doctrine not found in the Constitution. But we're told it is. Separation of church and state. Things are being attacked by them. They also shown support for pornography, of course. They support people who propagate pornography. They support homosexual lifestyle, same-sex marriage. They support child killer abortionists and so forth. What does this tell you? When they oppose the church and they oppose traditional, historical, Christian, Judeo-Christian values and they support the opposite, what does it tell you? To me, it tells me that they have a hidden atheistic, humanistic agenda that they're propagating. And that's my own opinion. Another important moral ethical issue. I just finished that one and time is racing here. Second one is, whoever is elected president will be in a position to sign into law a veto. Or to veto that. He can either sign into law, that is, or veto a marriage amendment to the U.S. Constitution. Now, as you know, we just had a marriage amendment that went to our U.S. Our government and to the Congress, and it did not pass. And really, what happens next, it depends on who's elected president. Whether or not it seems like this is going to happen, because a lot of work can be done, and if it's passed through again, and you have a president who will not sign it but veto it, what's the point? See? So a lot depends. Now, why is this marriage amendment so important? What do you hear? You hear, what difference does it make? That's way down on the totem pole. That's not one of the important issues. Why do we say as Christians it is important? Dr. James Dobson said, on this one issue rests the welfare of future generations and the viability of this great land. Indeed, Western civilization itself appears to hang in the balance. Matt Staver of Liberty Council, who spoke in this church once, says the most important cultural battle of our lifetime right now, that is about same-sex marriage, that's the most important cultural battle, he says, of our time. He says the debate over same-sex marriage is a debate over marriage itself. The whole institution of marriage will be destroyed with this. And what are the specific dangers inherent in the legalization of same-sex marriage? And again, these come from James Dobson's book, Marriage Under Fire. I recommend you get his book, Marriage Under Fire. But I'm going to give you a little list of some of the specific things that will come out of the passing of same-sex marriage and legalizing it. Number one, the legalization of homosexual marriage will quickly destroy the traditional family. Kids will lose their sense of sexual identity, of lifelong commitments, and so forth. The statistics, plain old social science statistics tell you the homosexual lifestyle has many, multitudes of partners throughout life. It is not a consistent lifestyle where two folks live together for a lifetime and so forth, not to mention the complexity of two men or two women instead of a man and a woman. And children will be exposed to this. Ultimately, it will not only be homosexual lifestyles, but this opens the door to polyamorous relationships. And polyamorous relationships can be like two women and three men, or five men, period, or whatever. All of that constituting a family. And, of course, this gets into other problems. Dobson says number two here, children will suffer most, as I've already said, because of the decaying families and the confusion and so forth. But number three, public schools in every state will embrace homosexuality. Listen to this. If you're a public school teacher, you're going to be required by law to teach that homosexuality is the moral equivalent of traditional marriage. That it's just as good, it's morally equivalent to marriage, even if you're a Christian who believes homosexuality is a sin. Fourthly, adoption laws are going to be instantly obsolete. Think of it. All the laws that are written in our law courts on the shelf there are no longer going to be applying because they are all written with relationship to mom and dad, a mother and a father. All of a sudden, a whole new legislation is needed for all of that. Fifthly, foster care programs will be impacted dramatically. Foster parents are going to be required to take sensitivity training, and they will not be allowed to teach traditional moral training, at least in the area of sexuality. That will be forbidden. Sixthly, the health care system will stagger. This is a big one. You know, people worried about Social Security and taxes. Listen to this. The health care system will stagger and perhaps collapse. Insurance companies may collapse as millions suddenly become new, quote, dependents. You know, where you have homosexuals living together all around the country, all of a sudden one of them is going to become a dependent and receive government monies because they qualify now. And that's going to be on a large scale of numbers. How's that going to impact our economy and insurance? Also, Social Security. Social Security, again, instantly, millions of new people will be eligible for Social Security dependents because of the same-sex marriage arrangement and being legalized. Number eight, religious freedom is certainly going to be jeopardized. Already in Canada, it's a matter called criminalized speech if you preach against homosexuality. And I've always said, the day is coming in which I'm going to stand up here and preach on Romans chapter 1, you know, where it condemns homosexuality. Or 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, don't be deceived. People who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I will be accused of hate crimes and put in jail for preaching what the Word of God says. It will impact religious institutions and churches. And then ninthly, Dobson points out other nations around the world are watching our march here in the United States. We're a world leader. And they're watching our march towards homosexuality, and they will follow our lead. Already, back in the Nixon administration, when pornography was exonerated and so forth by the federal government studies and so forth, that has poured out into the world and impacted the world and infected the world. Dobson says America continues to be the fountainhead of filth and immorality, and its influence is global. Number 10, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be severely curtailed. God's primary institution for propagating the truth of the gospel from one generation to the next is the family. It's mom and pop. It's dad who are God-fearing people in a family who teach their children and pass it on from one generation to the next. That's going to impact strongly. Now, I'm telling you, it's not going to wipe out Christian families. Don't worry about that. But I'm just saying it is going to impact the ability of the gospel to be spread and propagated in our culture. And that's what they're after. Number 11, the culture war will soon be over. You've heard a lot about the culture war. It'll be over and the world will soon be, as it says in Matthew 24:37, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. I've often read that when Jesus says, what's it going to be like towards the end before Jesus comes? It says, well, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah when the society had become so evil, so wicked, and so corrupt. You have this rampant evil lifestyle. I can see how all of this certainly opens the door for the fulfillment of that. Now we go to the third and final, and this is our last moral ethical issue that I want to talk about today. And that is, failure in this matter of the war on terror will result in the unfettered progress of Islamic fascism. And it'll be a threat forced world dominion to this ideology. Now, I've already told you, fascism is a situation of intolerance where these people will not accept anything else that you believe, and you must believe what they believe or you will be snuffed out. Now, I hope you don't think that's... If you're still so naive that you don't believe that, you need to look around. Remember 911? Does anybody remember 911? This is where we're going. And we're talking about this becoming the number one most influential ideology, controlling influence on the face of the planet Earth. Islamic fascism is behind Islamic terrorism. Its fundamental goal is the destruction of Western civilization and to replace it with Islamic fascism and the Islamic faith. And Islamic fascism itself, again, consists of utter hatred and intolerance towards all other views. They want to kill you and your family or convert you to Islam. They want you to be under their absolute control. They do not want a world which tolerates religious differences. They want to create a world by force, if necessary, that thinks the way they do. And they will not stop until, number one, they succeed, or number two, they are destroyed, that is, then they'll stop. Or, number three, if they're won over, and this is what we should listen to, if they're won over by the truth, if they hear the gospel, that's our job, okay? Here's something we can do, to give them the truth and to set their thinking straight and bring them to the knowledge of the truth. So therefore, the war on terror is fundamentally a global war of ideas. And I want to say this, because it's absolutely true, I believe. Islamic fascism poses precisely the same problem that Nazi fascism posed. There is no difference. Oh, there are different arguments. But it's the same basic thing. And it's the problem that people need to wake up and realize these. In this election time. So therefore, we must elect as president a man who understands all of these moral ethical implications, I think, and a man who's willing to do whatever's necessary to deal with these moral ethical issues and to be on the right side of them, as opposed to a man who goes the opposite direction of all of these concerns and opens the door for who knows what. And I believe, and that is why I've chosen to speak this morning on the election issues, that you and I, our responsibility to vote is extremely important. Listen to this. Let me give you some chilling facts as we close. We're closing now. The last election in 2000, only 50% of all Christians in America were even registered to vote. Only half. Only half. It couldn't make this difference. Look how close that election was. But 50% of Christians were not even registered to vote, and only 25% of the Christians in America actually did vote. That's from statistics from the Family Research Institute. Here's another chilling fact. In 2000, as many as 4 million Bible-believing Christians in America stayed home and did not vote. Think of that. Here we've got these kind of issues at stake, and we've got people who call themselves Christians saying, I had a hard day at work and I'm just beat. One vote isn't going to make any difference. They prop their feet up in front of the TV and start shoveling down food and relaxing and fall asleep. And they don't vote. 4 million Christians with this responsibility before God took that attitude in the election last time. I want to share with you, we pulled this off of the internet, about the importance of one vote. Because I know some of you, again, you're saying, well, I'm only one vote. It's not going to make any difference. Listen to this. In 1645, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of England. One vote. In 1649, one vote caused Charles I of England to be executed and put to death. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of the German language. In 1839, one vote elected Marcus Merton, the governor of Massachusetts. And in 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union. Praise the Lord, that happened. Whoever voted that one vote, you know. Cowboys came out of that. In 1876, one vote gave Rutherford B. Hayes the presidency of the United States. We had a president who was elected president by one vote, and on it goes. I'm asking you a question this morning. Do you think one vote matters? Oh, yes, and especially after our last presidential election. And do you think Christians should vote their values? So I have this challenge for you. It's in your bulletin. Please pull out your bulletin. Pull out the pink slip. Here it is. Let me explain this challenge. This is called a contract to vote. My commitment to preserve America. as a Christian to vote your values. Now I want to say what it's not, first of all, make it very clear. At the bottom left-hand corner says, this contract does not in any way endorse any political candidate, party, or any specific candidate for election. See that? We're not telling you who to vote for here, okay? And then also I'll tell you, we're not collecting these. We're asking you to take it home, if you see on the right, put it on your refrigerator. But what I am saying is, I'm going to close my part of this. There's other stuff going on, and I'm going to pray. When I get done praying, you're going to open your eyes, and I'm going to challenge you to take your pen, or borrow a pen from your neighbor if you ain't got one, and write your name on here. Without exception, everybody in this room. That's what I'm asking. Let me see if you can do it. Look here. Here's what it says. Whereas I recognize the need for me to support and strengthen the heritage of our country. Whereas I realize that it's my responsibility to preserve the future of America for our children. Whereas I can no longer sit on my sofa and feel warm and fuzzy, nor can I just sit in my church's sanctuary as a place of refuge and protection. I must get up off the sofa and out of the pew and do something. Whereas I am willing to stand up, take action, and participate in the future of America, I do solemnly promise to vote on November the 2nd, 2004. So help me God. Do you have the courage, do you have the guts to sign that? Put it on your refrigerator, do you? Or are you going to wimp out? Do you think it's worth being this serious? I do. Are we just playing games with our Christianity, or are we serious? Are you going to go vote your values or not? All right, I'm going to close my part right here, and then there's some other stuff going on. Father, I bow before you and thank you for the freedom we have in America to just come up here and talk like this. And Lord, I do believe pulpits throughout the land, it'd be a shame and a sin for us to be silent on these matters. These are moral, ethical, biblical issues, and Christians need to vote their value. And yet, Lord, we're so relieved to know that you are a sovereign God. And no matter what happens Tuesday in this election, you're still on the throne, Lord. In fact, you already know who's going to be elected. Your plans already include all of that. So we just thank you for the calmness in our soul and the peace of knowing that. But on the other hand, Lord, we know that you're a God who uses means to accomplish things. You use the prayers of the saints, the preaching of the Word and the truth from God's Word. And you use Christians who go out and do what they need to do as your means to accomplish your purposes in history. So we pray your blessing and anointing upon this time today and the thoughts and hearts and minds of all the saints who are here, that we all might do the right thing, Lord. Bless, we pray in Christ's strong name. Amen.